Well, good morning, everyone. It's a delight to be with you this morning. Thank you for coming for this final session on our weekend conference on sanctification. Some of you may not have been with us the whole time. My name is Bruce Ware, and your church staff kindly invited me down here from Louisville, Kentucky. I teach at Southern Seminary there, and invited me to come and spend the weekend with you thinking about sanctification. And that's what we've been doing. So we looked Friday night, the first night, at sort of an overview of the historical background of debates that have taken place in the church on the nature of grace in the Christian life, and some arguing that we have the ability in ourselves to make progress and grow and come to faith in Christ and the rest, and others have argued that grace is necessary and God must do that work in us. And the understanding that I have of Scripture is that is in fact correct, that God must work in us in order for us to be able to come to faith in Christ and grow in Christ. And so we've been looking at that tradition, sometimes called the Reformed tradition, stemming back to Augustine. It's in Luther and Calvin and Edwards and the Puritans and so on. And then we looked at two main conceptions of sanctification that are in the New Testament, in fact, in the Bible as a whole, and that is positional sanctification, that when we put faith in Christ, we are set apart unto God in Christ in an inseparable union. We are united to Christ. We become temples of the Holy Spirit. We are adopted into the family of God, and all of these things are permanent realities. We cannot fail to be children of God. We cannot increase in being children of God. We cannot decrease in being children of God. And you could say that of so many other things that relate to our positional sanctification. And in fact, the first session on Saturday morning, we unpacked a number of those aspects of our new identity in Christ that really do give us sort of flesh to the bones of what it means to be positionally sanctified. And then we've also talked about progressive sanctification and how, because we are new creatures in Christ, because we are temples of the Holy Spirit, because we are the adopted children of God, and because of this position, therefore, the imperatives of the New Testament call us to grow, call us to be a people who change in our ways of life so that we become increasingly sanctified, increasingly holy. So in one sense, we are fully sanctified positionally. In another sense, we progressively grow in sanctification in our character and conduct and so become more like Christ over our lives. And we looked in the third session yesterday at a number of those elements that are involved in the resources that God gives us to be a people growing in holiness, growing in Christ-likeness. So that brings us now to this fourth session today, this morning. I hope you have the handout. Do all of you have it? Anybody not? It should say Session 4, Progressive Sanctification's Goal and Extent. I don't see any hands, so whoever made these available did a good job. Everybody's got it. All right. I'm focusing on two areas here this morning that are just sort of bring completion to our study. And that is the goal that God has for our sanctification, and that's articulated in the Bible in different ways, and we're going to take a look at those. They're all obviously compatible. They work together, but they're different ways of thinking about what it means to be a sanctified people in the end, and then the extent of that. How much should we expect to happen in this life, and what does the Bible indicate to us in terms of the extent of our sanctification now and in the life to come? So let's have a word of prayer, shall we, before we begin, and then we'll take a look at this last unit together of sanctification's goal and extent. Our Father, we come before you this morning and acknowledge how deeply needy we are as a finite people. Goodness, we need you, our Creator, for life and breath and all things. We need sustenance. We need air to breathe. We need your gracious provision for us in so many ways, Lord God, or we would not be. We need you, Lord, as creatures of yours. But Lord, we are not only finite creatures, we are sinners. And as sinners, we need your grace to come and forgive us of our sin and to grant to us your power to overcome the grip that sin has had upon us. And Lord, we're so grateful that you have provided that resource through Christ and the Spirit, that we might be forgiven of our sins through faith in Christ and begin the process of growing in holiness, so that sin's grip upon us becomes looser and looser, and in the end is gone altogether. Glory be. What a great day that will be when we all are in the presence of Christ like Him. And Lord, we look forward to thinking about that a bit this morning and pray that you would guide our thoughts, our hearts, that you would move us, Lord, not only to understand better these truths that we'll look at, but to be impacted by them in our hearts, Lord God, as we have talked about in other settings this weekend. We must have, Lord, your Spirit to work within our hearts so that our affections are transformed, and through that our characters, and through that our behavior. And so, Lord God, please, by your mercy, do this work in every one of us, that you may be glorified and we, your people, might experience the blessing and the joy you have for us as we grow in obedience and we grow in delight in you. We commit this time now to you and pray these things in the name of our crucified and risen, exalted Savior Jesus. Amen. All right, sanctification's goal and extent. Let's think first of all about the goal of sanctification. And it's very clear the New Testament gives us different categories. They obviously are ultimately thinking of the same reality, but nonetheless, they give us, as it were, different facets of what this goal that God has for us. One of them clearly is that God wants us to be like His Son, Christ-like. is one of the clear categories we have in the New Testament. When you think, what is the end goal that God has for us as His people? It is to be like His Son. And we've seen this text a number of times already, but Romans 8, 29 and 30 makes that so very clear. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to what? To become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He called, and whom He called, He justified, and these whom He justified, He also glorified. So you realize the whole of our salvation, from God's choosing us in eternity past to our glorification in eternity future, is for the purpose of us being like His Son. Which means this, my friends, that it never was God's intention for us merely to be like Adam, who was in the image of God. In other words, born after Adam. I mean, even if sin had not happened, God's intent for us was not to be just like Adam. His intent for us from the beginning was to be like His Son, and that was His crucified, risen Son. And so, you know, I think some Christian people struggle with this, but I think it is just patently clear from the Bible that God's intent from the very beginning was to create a good world for that world to fall. Through that fall, then He would send His Son to redeem us out of that sin, so that the glorified Christ would be the one in whose image we are remade. It was God's intention from the very beginning that we be remade like His Son. Well, what Son is this? This is the crucified, risen, exalted Jesus, that we have glorified bodies as His is, that we attain this higher state than what was the case in the original creation. So we shouldn't think of what happens in creation, fall, redemption as creation, God makes a good world, fall, it's corrupted, and then in redemption, He brings it back to where it was before. That's not at all the idea. It's rather that God creates a good world with an intention that is greater than that world itself. Creation, which requires, in order for this greater world to come about, the fall to take place, for His Son then to redeem us from our sin, be resurrected, raised, exalted, so that the new creation is greater than the original creation. It is restoration plus, not merely restoration. that God has in mind from the very beginning. He intends us to be like His glorified, exalted Son in glorified bodies, as we will one day have. So indeed, it really does give the honor to Christ, does it not, that God's intent from the very beginning was not merely that we be like Adam in the image of God as he was, but like Christ. And this text in Romans 8 helps us see that when he predestined us in eternity past, his plan for us way back then looked way forward all the way to the glorification of his Son, where he would be the firstborn among many brethren. All of us who are raised from the dead as Christ was, we are made like him who is greater than the first Adam. So here we see God's goal from the very beginning. Here's another indication of that, of Christ's likeness in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Another verse we've seen before, we all with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord Jesus, that is right there. The glory of the Lord Jesus are being transformed into that same image. Into the image of what? Into the image of Jesus, from glory to glory. That is, in incrementally increasing degrees of glory, we are made like Christ. And this is from the Lord, the Spirit. So the Spirit's goal in our lives is to make us like Christ as we behold the beauty of Christ, as we see His glory and His greatness. A wonderful little statement of this is in Galatians 4:19, where Paul just reflects his own pastoral heart. I mean, this is such a great sort of model verse for every pastor out there of what ought to be in the hearts of those who are responsible for shepherding the people of God. What is it that those who have that responsibility should want for their people? Well, here is Paul's heart. My children, with whom I am again in labor. So he uses the image of childbirth, the labor that is involved in bringing forth children into the world. I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Wow, I give all that I am toward the goal of having you become like Christ. I cannot be satisfied with things the way they are. I must urge you to become like Christ, says Paul. And so everything within him longs for them to grow. So if you sometimes find that your pastor is dissatisfied with the way things are in the church, even though things have been going well and the like, well, it's because we cannot sit, as it were, on our laurels. We can't just put ourselves in neutral. We always must be moving forward until Christ is formed in us. And those called to leadership in the church have got to have that as their goal all the way through, as Paul did here. Ephesians 4:13, until we attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. This is in this passage where God has given to the church gifted leaders, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, so that what? So that we would encourage one another to become like Christ. We grow to the fullness of Christ. So it's interesting to put these two verses together, Galatians 4:19 and Ephesians 4:13, indicating, boy, the pastor's heart is to see his people become like Christ. You know, I labor until Christ is formed in you. And then the goal of the membership of the church, that really the ministry of the church are the members, right? That they're the gifted ones that are equipped by pastors, and their goal should be with one another to encourage one another, admonish one another, use our gifts in one another's lives until we become like Christ, the fullness of the stature of Christ. And then one other glorious passage in Philippians 3, Paul indicating his desire to know Christ, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal it also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. So you see, Paul's heart in everything that he does is to know Christ, to be conformed to his likeness, to represent Christ in the fullness of his life. And indeed, this is at the heart of what he understands the Christian life is about, is being conformed to the likeness of Christ, knowing Christ and having that knowledge of Christ transform our lives. Okay, so Christ's likeness is very clearly a prominent category in the New Testament that answers the question, what is God's goal for us? But here's another way that the New Testament puts it, is that we are to be godly people. And this has in mind a character that is like God's character. Godly is to indicate, it's really wrapped up in a statement like, be holy as I am holy. That's a godly person. Because God's characteristic of holiness is represented in finite measure through the life of that person. So be holy as I am holy. Goodness, but that same idea could be extended to other moral attributes of God. Be loving as God is loving. Be compassionate as God is compassionate. Be just as God is just. So in other words, it's God's moral character being reproduced in finite measure in us. This is really God's intent for us from the beginning, what was to be receptacles of his character as he pours himself into us, his wisdom becoming our wisdom, his knowledge becoming our knowledge, and his moral character becoming our moral character, his holiness, his love, his goodness, his justice, his righteousness filling our lives, so that we then reflect to the world, we reflect a godly character. So godliness is really the character of God reproduced in us in finite measure. Of course, it can't be reproduced in us as it is in God fully. That's impossible. God is infinite, but reproduced in us in finite measure. So just a couple verses. In fact, I don't think we'll look at all of them in light of the time this morning, but a couple of them. 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So notice here that the admonition to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. So again, we talked about this yesterday in the third session, that when God works within us, it doesn't remove our active participation. Instead, it activates our active participation. That God works, and so we work. So God's work within us, calling us to be godly people, engages us in a life of discipline, a life that plans and purposes, that is intentional. I mean, you don't just kind of stumble into godliness. It just doesn't happen automatically. You don't just lay in your bed and automatically some magical formula takes place and you become a godly person. No, godliness, that transference of the moral character of God, happens as we yield ourselves to the disciplines of the Spirit. And we submit ourselves to the Word. So we are reading, studying, meditating upon the Word. We are prayerful people. We are coming before God with a sense of urgency for Him to do what only He can do in our lives and our family and others with whom we are connected and responsible. We are a people who are giving ourselves to service that reflects the heart of God toward other people in serving them in the church and elsewhere. So this life of discipline is a life that is the means by which this godliness will take place. So indeed, godliness is the goal, but how does that godliness come about? Through a life of discipline for the purpose of that godliness. So I just, you know, I don't know where any of you is in particular, you know, on this issue of living a disciplined life before the Lord. But you just need to know this, that apart from intentionality, planning, designing your life so that you fit into it the things that matter most, and you commit yourself to those things, to a kind of reading that will benefit you, kind of Bible saturation that will benefit you, times of prayer that will benefit you. Apart from doing that, you can pray all you want, say, "Oh Lord, make me a godly person," but it won't happen apart from these disciplines. God uses those as means. So may we see this, that God intends us to be responsible agents in embracing the very resources He gives us for the purpose of becoming godly people. I mean, it's very much like Philippians 2, 12 and 13, right? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's a sobering statement, isn't it? For God is the one at work in you. So there's the hope in that. You realize that this life committed to discipline for the purpose of godliness is ultimately empowered by Him. He's the one at work in us to do these things that will bring about the lasting effects in our lives. Let me skip down to 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, verse 3, where Peter says, "Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through a true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence." So again, the goal is indicated here as the goal of godliness that God calls us to, but is through the knowledge of Christ, through knowing Christ, that we enter then into this godly way of life. And then in verses 6 and 7, in your knowledge, self-control, in your self-control, perseverance, in your perseverance, godliness, in your godliness, brotherly kindness, in your brotherly kindness, love. So that helps us understand that godliness is really a piece of a broader fabric, other characteristics that join with it. Have you noticed, this is not on your page, but have you noticed that the fruit of the Spirit is singular, fruit, not fruits, in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Well, that fruit is all of one piece, and that's really how Christ-likeness, godliness, holiness, these various things happen together, because God works within us and the whole of it comes about. I mean, that's one of the glorious things to reflect upon as a Christian person, is that as God does this work within us to transform us, it affects everything. So it's not that I'm going to take the next, you know, 3 months of my life and devote myself to becoming more loving. And when I get that one done, then I'm going to move on to joy, you know, and then I'm going to move on to peace. No, it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. So the whole of it. So God brings about within us all of these as we yield ourselves to Him and endeavor to submit to the disciplines of the Spirit and His work within us then is holistic in what it does. I bet many of you could testify to that you have seen many areas of your lives worked on as you have grown spiritually. It affects how you think in this area and how you behave over here, attitudes about this, and so holistic. It's a glorious thing to realize this is the way God works within us as we yield to Him. Well, a third way in which the Bible talks about God's ultimate goal for us is holiness. I mean, we've seen this already, Ephesians 1, 4, that God chose us, the Father chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. And then in Ephesians 5, Christ does the work on the cross that, in fact, will secure the fact that in the end we will be holy and blameless. I mean, it's so beautiful to see this. The Father designs it, and the Son then, Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, carries out the work that will surely bring about the very holiness that the Father designed that we have. Here are a couple other statements. 2 Timothy 2, 21, Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So that notion of sanctified is that holiness that we're called to. If anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, holy, set apart, used by God for these purposes. And then obviously, 1 Peter 1, that picks up from Leviticus, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So God is one of a kind. He is set apart. He has a distinctive way of life that is His. So we are called to be as He is, set apart, distinctive, one of a kind. I mean, honestly, my friends, Christians should not feel comfortable in the culture that we live in. If we feel comfortable, we're likely not holy people, right? Because holy people are set apart from the culture and its just variety of ways that it is opposed to God and His standards and His purposes. And so we, in embracing God, in embracing His ways, should feel as Peter describes us earlier in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, as aliens and strangers. That's how we ought to feel. We're not really at home. We're in a foreign country. Our home is somewhere else. And we can't wait to be there. What a glorious thing it will be when we are at home. But here, we are aliens and strangers and not comfortable with the world that we're in, because we are, like God, set apart and wanting to follow His ways. So this is the holiness God calls us to. Finally, the last category that also is one that captures what God's goal is for us in the end is to be a people marked by love, genuine love. How else could it be, since the great commandment is this? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And the second is like this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So goodness, if those are the great commandments, to love God with all of our being and love our neighbor as ourselves, then certainly love is one of the ways we can say God is intending us to become like this, to be a loving people. Here are some other passages. Romans 13, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For you shall not commit adultery, murder, steal, covet. If there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So love of God is really the first tablet of the law, right? When you think of the Ten Commandments, the first half of those Ten Commandments are vertical toward God. So love the Lord your God is the first tablet of the law. Then the second tablet of the law is horizontal, relating to neighbor. Don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't bear false witness, and so on. And the second tablet of the law is love your neighbor. So love the Lord your God, love your neighbor, fulfills then the law, as Paul understands this. And so we are called then to live lives that reflect the love of God. I won't read 1 Corinthians 13. It's there for you to look at later. But it's very clear Paul makes the point that love is the greatest. There's faith and hope that obviously are very important to the Christian life. But greater than those are love, says Paul. And Galatians 5 stresses essentially what he had said in Romans 13, that love is of neighbor fulfills the law. And then finally, the last category for what God intends for us, what His final goal is the category of being a people who knows the Lord. And we looked at this earlier when we thought about the new covenant together, that God covenants with us to do for us what we cannot do ourselves. Namely, He will write the law on our hearts. He will remake us from the inside out. And the result of that will be we will know the Lord. We will not have to teach each one his neighbor, each one his brother, saying, "Know the Lord, for you will all know me," says God, "from the least to the greatest." And this, of course, fulfills that promise that comes in Jeremiah 31 of the New Covenant, fulfills a number of statements in the Bible that indicate the knowledge of God is the greatest thing. My favorite, that I'll just focus on one here, my favorite passage is Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. You have it there on your handout. Thus says the Lord, "Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." Now, to boast in something, he means, the Hebrew word here means consider weighty, to glory in it. In fact, other translations use that term, to consider it weighty. So don't consider riches weighty. Don't consider wisdom weighty. Don't consider power weighty. Now, he doesn't say don't be rich, don't be wise, don't be powerful. He says, don't look at those things as that which matters most in life, because there is only one thing that matters most in life. And what is that? Boast in this, that you understand and know me. So the knowledge of God is the sunum bonum. It is the great good that God has for us. There's nothing greater than knowledge of God. This is why I was so glad when John Piper published the book that he did with the title, God is the Gospel. Because so many of us think that really the good news is that God forgives us of our sin, that we might enter into heaven and have all the goods that are there in heaven, right? The pearly gates and the streets of gold and harps and what, you know, we have these conceptions of almost materialistic understandings of heaven, and this really misses the point that the great benefit of heaven, the great joy and prize of heaven, is not anything or any things. It is God. We are in His presence, knowing Him, receiving from Him the fullness of who He is, His joy and His beauty, His righteousness, His wisdom, overwhelming us forever. It is God who is the great good. God is the gospel. So indeed, knowing the Lord is the greatest thing. Don't be deceived by the pull of riches. Don't be deceived by the pull of wisdom. Don't be deceived by the pull of power. Goodness, it is knowing God that surpasses all of those things. Okay, so here we've seen these five elements then that are different ways of articulating what is God's goal for us, and they obviously all fit together. Goodness, one who knows the Lord is one who has become holy, is one whose the character of God has filled his life, and he is loving. He loves God and loves his neighbor, and one who has been made like Christ. So all of these things work together. They're different ways of saying essentially the same thing, but each of them has its own emphasis and nuance that is beautiful when you look at it together. Okay, finally, quickly, let's move on to sanctification's extent. And just a couple of things to notice here. What is the extent we should expect in this life and in the life to come? And first of all, it's very clear, number one, that growth in the Christian life, growth in our sanctification, growth in becoming more Christ-like, becoming more holy, these things we've looked at earlier, growth is expected for Christians. And here are a couple indications. Look at 1 Corinthians 3. Paul writes, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of flesh, as infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able." Now, can you hear in that this kind of angst, this frustration that Paul feels, because he realizes by now they should be at this other point. They should be able to take this solid food, but they're not there yet. So what he's indicating is an abnormality, is something that should not be the case. What should be the case is growth as a Christian. So you're able to take more solid food as you grow further. Now, I think in many, many cases, we have an epidemic of the abnormal in so many of our churches because we are not fed. In so many, many, many of our churches out there, we are not fed so that we can grow. And I think many people have the experience I had, because I grew up in one of those churches. I learned the gospel, for which I'm very grateful. I became a Christian at a young age, but the teaching of that church was almost non-existent. I mean, really, all I learned from that church growing up was you come to Christ through faith, and once you're in for keeps. So eternal, really strong emphasis on eternal security, and almost nothing else. So when I went away to college, oh my goodness, I began learning things I had never learned before. I was acquainted with truth, and I began growing like crazy. I mean, just amazing steps forward so quickly in those early college years, I think catching me up from what should have been the case of regular growth in the church that I was in. But because there was no teaching, there couldn't be this growth. So I'm sorry to say, I have a feeling that what Paul is frustrated by here is the norm for men in many of our churches, and it ought not be. We just, it's sad to me, deeply tragic in many cases, that for whatever reason, for the sake of numbers, for the sake of popularity, for the sake of not offending anybody, whatever the case might be, so many pastors out there in church and churches make these decisions not to delve into teaching of Scripture, which is solid food. They stick on the surface, stay on the surface. So we really do need to be in places like this church where you can be fed, where you can grow, because that's the expected norm. It is the abnormality that sadly I think has become epidemic today, but it is the abnormality. It should not become the norm. Hebrews 5 also indicates this same thing. Now from the author to Hebrews, Hebrews 5:11, he says, concerning him, Christ, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time, you see it again there? For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. So it's the same thing in Hebrews 5 that Hebrews understands the abnormality of this stunted growth. I mean, it's one thing to see a newborn baby drinking milk. And you think, well, that's great. And that's all that this newborn baby drinks is milk. But what if you have a 15-year-old who all that he drinks is milk? That's his entire diet is milk. You would look at that and say, oh my, this is a problem. This is not right. So this is what we have, I think, that Paul and Hebrews are picking up on, is that there ought to be regular growth. We ought to be a people. Again, look at what we've seen earlier. We ought to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. We ought to submit ourselves to the teaching of His Word. We ought to be in a community where gifts are used to build one another up in Christ. And if that is happening, we will be growing. We will be challenged. We will be admonished. We will be corrected. We will be encouraged. We will be growing people. So indeed, growth is expected as the New Testament understands it. But then capital letter B, top of the next page, growth is also necessary in the New Testament. Growth is necessary not as the basis or the ground or the root of saving faith, but as the demonstration or expression or fruit of saving faith. My, this is so important. I sometimes ask my classes, are good works or is growth in holiness necessary to be saved? And some people immediately say, oh, no, we're saved by faith apart from works. You're right, we are saved by faith apart from works, but that wasn't my question. Here again, my question is, are good works and is growth in holiness necessary to be saved? Well, it depends on what kind of necessity you mean. If you mean necessary as the basis of your salvation, then the answer is no. If you mean necessary as the expression of your salvation, guess what? The answer is yes. There is no genuine saving faith that isn't followed by ongoing faith that works, faith that loves, faith that seeks from God resource to grow in holiness. So, genuine saving faith is a living reality that exhibits itself in a life of service, in a life of works, in a life of growth. And indeed, we have so many passages in the New Testament that highlight that. We looked at some length earlier at James 2, so I'll let that one go. In fact, let me just pick one. It's from Colossians 1:23. Colossians 1:23. He says that we are reconciled in the previous verse if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all of creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So indeed, we are reconciled to God. We are His if indeed we continue in the faith. So there is this reality of the genuineness of saving faith is marked by ongoing expressions of faith, ongoing faithfulness in the Christian life. And then finally, capital letter C at the bottom of page 4, growth in the Christian life is progressive, but never perfect until glorification. Growth in the Christian life is progressive, but never perfect until glorification. In this life, Wesley was dead wrong in holding that we can, by faith, have sin and its root removed. This is absolutely contrary to the teaching of the New Testament. But the day is coming when sin and its root will be removed. And the glory of that just gives hope to all of us to realize that day is coming. But in this life, we struggle. Look at Galatians 5, written to believers. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Well, what does that indicate you still have in you? The desire of the flesh. It's still there. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another. So there is this warfare that goes on within us of the flesh, the things that we are inclined to do by our sinful inheritance from Adam, that sinfulness that is within us, this urging within us to go against God in His ways, that persists all the way through life. And so we fight by the Spirit against it. The Spirit acquainting us with truth that we can use as resource to fight those urges of the flesh. The Spirit granting us power that we can use to fight those urges of the flesh. But then the day is coming when that will be changed and we will enter into the fullness of what God intends for us. Look on the last page, page 5, top of the page at 1 John 1, 8 to 2, 3. He says, If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Now notice in verse 8, it's present tense. If we say that we have no sin, compared to verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, it's past. Both of those are true. We have sinned. And we do sin, but we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, that He tells us about then in 1 John 2:1. My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So in this life, we realize sin is an ongoing reality, though we fight it, though we fight against it. And we have an advocate for when we do sin. But the day is coming, 1 John 3, when that will be changed. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. Oh my, what a day this will be when Christ comes again and we are raptured to be in His presence and we see Him in the fullness of glory that He is now with sin removed from us, and the vision we will see of Christ will compel us to want to be like Him. We will be made like Him because we see Him as He is. So my friends, this day of complete sanctification is coming. But until that day, we fight. Every day, the disciplines of the Spirit, the urgency that the New Testament calls us to be a people growing in holiness, that we may better represent Christ and better serve Him in this world that God has called us to. May God enable us by His grace to be a growing people, a people who become more godly, more holy, more Christ-like as we await the surety of the day when that work will be completed. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the privilege we've had this weekend in looking at these different aspects of sanctification. We pray, Father, that they would be resources for us to have hearts that long to see this reality increased within us. We commit ourselves to that end and do so with great confidence because we know this is Your will for us, our sanctification. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.